Turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. Luke's Gospel has been called the Gospel of Prayer. It's interesting that Luke, and only Luke, I believe, has these prayer words of our Lord Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. But let us pick up the reading at verse 33 of Luke 23. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Let's again seek God's face in prayer. Father, we again come acknowledging that we are dependent upon you. We know that if we are to understand your word aright, if we are to live it out in our lives, your Spirit must come and teach us and guide us and to give us the strength we need. And so we again make this our plea, Lord, that you would even grant us the Spirit tonight, the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, that we would come with teachable hearts. We would come with that meek spirit and receive the word. And we do pray, Lord, that you would visit us, that you would come in Holy Ghost power, and that you would etch and write your truth upon every heart. We pray that the word would not merely sit on the shelves of our minds, but find response, practical response in our lives. Lord, we do desire to be more like our Savior. And so we pray that the word, which is a sanctifying word, would sanctify us even tonight. And we pray this in His name. Amen. As the story goes, he was hunched over his desk, a pen knife in hand, using it somewhat like a surgeon's scalpel, cutting out carefully pages of the Bible, excising select passages and pasting them together to create a Bible more to his liking. The man's name was Thomas Jefferson. And what he wanted was a Jefferson Bible, a Bible he could comfortably live with. And what didn't get put into the Jefferson Bible was anything that conflicted with his personal worldview. Hell? It can't be. The supernatural? No, out of the question. What about God's wrath? No, I don't think so. God isn't like that. It's shocking. But it's becoming more common. We have Bibles even sitting on bookshelves and in Christian bookstores that are presently cutting out distinct gender language. You can read your Bible, or those Bibles at least, and really not know if God is male or female. You can read those Bibles and really not know if there's any distinct functions and tasks for men and women in the Church of Christ. But what about you? What about me? Do we try to have a Bible of our own making? Do we cut and paste when it comes to the great doctrines of Scripture? And some Christians, it does appear, cut and paste when it comes to words like predestination and election and foreknowledge. What about the doctrines of repentance or guilt? It doesn't fit, does it, with modern psychology and the self-esteem movement. And even the word sin is getting a penknife kind of treatment today. The scissors are feverishly going to work, seeking to cut it out everywhere. But if you cut out the word sin, the cross of Jesus Christ makes no sense. It was old Bishop Ryle who made this statement about sin. Listen to what he said. "The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without such an understanding, He writes, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to our mind. And then he goes on to say this, dim and indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and the false doctrines of this present day. And he was talking back in the 19th century. And then he says, I believe that one of the chief needs of the church is clearer, fuller understandings of sin. 19th century. What would he have said of the 21st century? We need to hear about sin. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about sin. And tonight that will be our topic of concern. But I don't want to look at sin in isolation or in a detached sort of a way. That would be depressing and despairing. Sin is ugly. Sin has made the devil the devil. Sin lies behind every death and every human pain. And yes, we do need to see sin. And sometimes we need to see sin even as it's found in the human heart. Jesus, you might recall in Mark chapter 7, talks about sin that comes out of the human heart. But the best place to understand sin is at the cross. Gardner Spring, in that excellent book, if you haven't got it, I would recommend it. The Attraction of the Cross. Listen to what he says. Nowhere else does truth utter her voice with such distinctness, such fullness and emphasis than at the cross. A right conception of what is included in the cross ensures the right conception of every doctrine contained, every important doctrine contained in the Bible. And then he says this about the doctrine of sin. He writes, one would suppose that men need no other instruction about the great doctrine of human sinfulness except their own experience and observation as they even observe it in the pages of our Bibles. The fact that men are sinners is indeed here talked with or shown with sufficient clearness. But the intenseness of man's moral depravity and the infinite demerit of sin are taught only by the cross. We come to the cross. If you want to understand important doctrines, the most important doctrines in your Bible, if you want to see them in the greatest fullness and distinctness, you come to the cross. And we're going to come to the cross and consider sin. Sin magnified, sin imputed, and sin forgiven. Let's consider sin as we survey the wondrous cross under these three simple heads. Sin magnified, sin imputed, and sin forgiven. First of all, sin magnified. If you and I were to ask the average man on the street, what is our biggest problem today, or why are so many people suffering from AIDS or unwanted pregnancy, or why does the world still struggle with issues like racism and terrorism? I think most would answer in this way, the problem is ignorance. And how do you solve the problem of ignorance? Well, you get people educated. A good education will solve the problems when it comes to drugs and crimes. A good education will ensure a good job, and it will eliminate low self-esteem and all those bad attitudes that people have. But if we are reading our Bibles correctly, we realize that there's a deeper problem, and it's the problem of sin. But that raises the question, why are not more people talking about sin? You certainly don't hear that problem addressed by our politicians when they talk about the economic crises that we are facing. You don't hear the words greed, covetousness, or a lack of self-control when it comes to spending. You don't hear about the love of money, which is the root of all evil. You don't hear about idolatry when it comes to unwanted pregnancies and the homosexual movement. You don't hear the word sin. You don't hear the word evil or wicked. What's happening? What's happened to sin? Where has it disappeared? New Testament scholar Dr. D.A. Carson has commented that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities today is that generally there's no idea of sin anymore. The devil, you see, in the world has done a great advertising job when it comes to advertising everything else but sin. It's been trivialized. It's been minimized in all sorts of ways. People are running from the reality of sin. And even the church today is becoming more uncomfortable and even embarrassed about the subject of sin. But it's easy. I think it's easy to point a finger and to become almost proud and judgmental. But what about you and me? Do we minimize sin? A good place to start is ask yourself about your prayer life. Do you confess your sin? When's the last time you confessed a sin in your prayer closet? You see, the problem with the pulpit today and the disappearance of sin is the problem with our closets and the disappearance of sin. Jesus assumed that we would be confessing our sins daily. And even when men confess their sins, it does appear at least to be very glib and superficial. Notice how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. He obviously wanted us to think about sin and to realize just how loathsome it is. There is a practice of self-loathing. And Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, starts it out with those great beatitudes. Notice the very first beatitude here in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Certainly, behind that poverty of spirit is someone who has come to a realistic assessment of themselves as a sinner. And then he goes on in that second beatitude. Notice what he says here. Blessed are those who mourn. And the Greek word is the strongest possible word that you could ever find for mourning. It's a funeral term. It's the same word that the disciples, or the same word used to describe the disciples mourning and weeping after the death of Christ. It's that intense. So obviously, Jesus believes that a distinctive mark or trait of a true child of God is that they will mourn. They will feel deep, intense pain with regard to their sin. A Christian is someone who takes their sin seriously. The fool mocks at his sin. It's a joke. If you turn to Psalm 51, you'll see here another saint taking sin very seriously. Psalm 51 is that great penitential psalm. And here David ransacks Old Testament terminology. He gives us several vivid word pictures to describe the foul nature of sin. In verse 1, he describes it as a transgression. Blot out my transgressions. He goes on and describes it using the word iniquity, which points to a twisted waywardness. He uses the word sin in verse 3, which has the idea of missing the mark. And then again in verse 4, he describes his sin as this evil. Evil, denoting failure, miserable failure. Nothing to joke about. Nothing to laugh about. But what makes sin so terrible? Well, he tells us here. Notice verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. What makes sin so terrible is that it's against God. You see, we'll never really understand how bad or how terrible sin is unless we see it in this vertical dimension. That's why we should never say, well, it's just a little sin. Now, how can a sin be little if it's against a great God? How can a sin be little if it's against this great holy being? It's always a big deal to God, even if it isn't a big deal to us. And every New Testament epistle or letter, even the Gospels, in one way or another, deals with the problem of sin. Read what our Lord Jesus said about sin. Read the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly one thing we need to keep in mind when we think of sin and how serious it is what is said in Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. The first thing we learn here about sin from Matthew chapter 1 is that Jesus came into this world because of sin. Notice Matthew 1 verse 21. Matthew 1 verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And here's why. For he will save his people from their sin. How do we keep ourselves from losing sight of the terrible doctrine of human sinfulness? How do we keep ourselves from being molded and shaped by a world that trivializes sin? How do we maintain or develop a deeper sense of the sinfulness of sin? Well, the most practical strategy is to go to the cross. The cross of Christ tells us that God takes sin seriously. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to suffer pain, an infinitum amount of suffering because of sin. Turn back again to Isaiah chapter 53. Here Isaiah gives us a close-up of the cross. It's like he were standing right there in front of the cross with a zoom lens camera. And notice what he says as he focuses upon this man of sorrows. He takes words, for at least four or five words here, to describe the sufferings that Jesus endured at the cross. We are told in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He uses these powerful, intense verbs, smitten, bruised, wounded, crushed. Why? Because of our sin. You'll never understand sin, really understand it, unless you go to the cross and see that Jesus Christ had to bear a curse, had to suffer death and damnation, an awful forsakenness because of sin. Your sin and my sin. The cross of Jesus Christ doesn't allow us to view sin as a small thing or no big deal. Well, it doesn't really hurt anybody. I just got a little angry. I just had a few drinks and got sloshed out of my mind. I just told a few lies. Well, doesn't everybody cheat a little bit on their income tax? Yeah, I know I fornicated, but 65% of teenagers are fornicating today. If I got an abortion, so what's the big deal? 68% of Americans say we are free to choose. What's so wrong with that? But what does God say? And what does the cross say? If we listen to the world, sin will be trivialized. If you go to the cross, it's magnified. The cross gives us God's take on sin. My son must die because of your sin. My son, my only begotten son, must suffer eternal death. My son, my beloved son must endure hell itself. You see, God just can't forgive sin and wipe it off the slates like you might wash or wipe off a dirty table. No, His holiness won't allow Him. Sin must be dealt with. Every sin must be punished. It's an infinite evil. It's created. It's a transgression against an infinite being, and it deserves infinite punishment. When we come to the cross, sin is magnified. The cross shows us how much God hates it, how much God loathes it, that His Son must pay the penalty for it, the eternal consequences for sin. But the second thing the cross teaches us about sin is this. Sin is imputed. God deals with sin at the cross. But if you and I are to understand what happens at the cross, we need to understand the word exchange. A.W. Pink, on his work, The Atonement, writes, "The atonement which we preach is one of absolute exchange. It's that Christ took our place in order that we might take His place. God regarded and treated Christ as the sinner that He might regard and treat the believing sinner as Christ." The word that we often use is the word imputation. It's the language you find in Romans chapter 4 and into Romans chapter 5. We speak of imputation of righteousness. That's what happens when we believe on Christ. We are justified by faith. And the positive side of justification is this imputation of an external, objective righteousness. That's what's offered in the gospel. A Christ-shaped righteousness is imputed to us. Think of it. Every word He spoke was pure. Every thought He had was impeccably pure. All of His words, all of His thoughts, all of His deeds, and all of His thoughts and all of His words and all of His deeds get woven into a robe of perfect righteousness. And when a sinner believes, God clothes that sinner with a perfect righteousness. It's as if you lived a perfect life. But there's another exchange, isn't there? Yes, His righteousness becomes ours. But you see, our sin is imputed to Him. Our filthy rags are all transferred to Him. The language of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 is language of imputation. God made Him sin, who knew no sin. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce illustrates it this way. It was as if God took a giant bucket and scooped up all the sins of His people, all the jealousy, all the anger, all their lying, all their rebellion, all their stealing, incest, all the hypocrisy, the envy, swearing, and dumped them all on Jesus Christ. In those dark, awful hours of Golgotha, Jesus becomes the sinner, judicially and legally. Heaven, the courtroom of heaven, finds Him guilty. It's as though heaven passes the sentence of condemnation upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man, You have behaved so scandalously. The Son of Man, You have broken My law so willfully and wantonly. Son of Man, You have lusted, You have stolen. The Son of Man, who was innocent, the perfect Lamb. He had to be innocent, but He takes our place. He becomes our substitute. And there on the cross, He bears our iniquity. Think of it, every sin, no matter how vile, no matter how perverse, gets dumped on Him. All sexual perversion, every lustful thought, every lie. The time when you were 5 years old and you got some sort of sadistic glee out of torturing animals. All those blasphemous thoughts and words. Those 3 or 4 times where you shoplifted. The drunken stupors. Those party times with drugs and free sex. The time you cheated on your spouse. Those outbursts of anger. They all get dumped on Him. On the cross, He is the sinner. And God looks upon the sinner. And God's wrath explodes upon the sinner. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. At the cross, sin is magnified. At the cross, sin is imputed. But thirdly, at the cross, sin is forgiven. Jesus is likened to a lamb that goes to a slaughterhouse. Notice Isaiah 53, how that figure is picked up several times. Verse 7. Notice what is said here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah puts the stress upon the silence of the lamb. Now we shouldn't take from this that Jesus never spoke, because if you read the Gospels, He did speak, didn't He? When they came for Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, He spoke to them when He stood before that Jewish council of high priests and those scribes and Pharisees. He did speak. They accused Him of blasphemy because He spoke. Pilate accuses Him and questions Him, and He speaks. What does it mean when it says He did not speak? Well, He never spoke in defense of Himself. He made no attempts to extricate Himself. Remember when that mob of hooligans entered the Garden of Gethsemane with their weapons? Jesus wasn't intimidated by them. They find themselves flat on their back ends when they try to apprehend Him, and He lets them know right then and there, I could, with a little prayer whisper, bring a legion of angels to rescue me, and I could fly away here as free as a bird. Or I could, with a roar of a lion-like judgment, open up the ground and swallow you all up. But He doesn't. Now you see with Jesus, accept Him. And patient submission every step of the way. He goes to the cross like a lamb. Perfect, perfect submission and meekness to the Father's will. What does He hope to accomplish? Well, He has told His disciples that He must go and suffer and die. He's given several mission statements in the Gospels, Luke chapter 4, He goes as a liberator, key word freedom, to set captives free. In Mark chapter 10, He gives another mission statement. He goes as a servant, the key word ransom, to give His life a ransom for many. But there's another key word if you're going to understand why He goes to the cross, and that is the word forgiveness. Go back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. Here we find our Lord Jesus at the foot of the cross. Here the Lamb speaks. You want to hear the words of the Lamb? And hear our Lamb-like words. Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now remember the circumstances that have brought Him here. He's been cruelly treated. He's been scourged. He's been mocked. It's been unrelenting. And now they get Him there to that little hill, the place of the skull. He's thrown on His back. And then the process of crucifixion begins. They lay Him down, maybe 2 of them, 3 of them, hold His arms and legs. They fasten them to this wooden cross, using these huge railroad spikes that go through the bones of his wrists and his feet. But he remains silent, doesn't he? You never hear one cry of agony. You never hear one complaint. You never hear him voice anything of self-pity. What does he say? Well, here's what he said. This is what Luke tells us. These are the words that come from the Lamb. What does he want? Well, what's his great burden here while they're nailing him to the cross? Well, here's what he says. He wants them to be forgiven. He's praying for them that God would forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus is praying, and this is what he wants. In his prayer, it captures the heart of God. It captures the heart of Christ. This is what God loves to do. Forgive sinners. That's why Jesus is there. That's what the cross will accomplish. The ground and the basis for forgiveness rests upon the accomplished work of Christ. On the cross. You see, God's prepared to go to this length to rescue sinners and to reconcile sinners, the death of His Son. How can God forgive you? It's because of the cross. It's because of the cross that He can remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. It's because of the cross that He can, to use the language of Isaiah, put our sins behind His back. That means God can't see them. They're behind His back. It's because of the cross that God can put them to the depths of the sea, to use the language of Micah 7 verse 19. It's because of the cross God's forgiveness is full and free. It's because of the cross that you can go to the throne of grace daily, hourly, confess your sins, and find forgiveness with God. It's because of the cross your past doesn't have to chain you or haunt you. Past lies, past sexual sins, abortions, divorces. It's because of the cross you can forgive others. To use the language of Dr. J. Adams, we go from forgiven to forgiving. We come to the table to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ and His cross. To look at the One who was pierced and wounded and bruised. What a privilege we have to survey the wondrous cross. Don't lose sight of it. It's wonder, it's love, it's grace. Never forget to rejoice over it, that you are forgiven totally, completely, irreversibly. Is there a sinner here tonight who has not trusted Christ? It's a sad thing to think that you can hear so much about the cross and never embrace the cross. You can perish under gospel preaching. No more dreaded place to perish than under the pulpit. You think of men who perish. They're sitting on Skid Row, maybe even tonight. Some are sitting in bars across this country. They're filling their bodies with alcohol, maybe drugs. And they're going to perish in their sin. Sad, so tragic. But what's even more tragic is seeing people perish under a gospel pulpit. They hear the truth, but they don't believe the truth. They hear the good news, but they don't embrace the good news. They're never transformed. And the good news is the gospel is for you. The good news is that Christ went to the cross. The good news is if you believe on Him, you will be justified. The moment you believe, the moment you look to Christ, and all it takes is a look of faith. That one look of faith, and you are justified. You can receive a perfect righteousness and have all of your sins forgiven. And all you have to do, my friend, is stretch forth the hand of faith and take hold of Christ. All you have to do is look to Christ with the eye of faith. He invites you. No better time than to believe than right now. Believe before the ugly roots of your sin sink deeper. Believe before your heart grows harder. There is a time clock, you know that? I don't know the statistics, but they say most people are converted 18 and under. Get up into the 20s, it becomes less and less. 30s, less and less. 40, 50, 60. Why? It's because the roots of sin have gone deeper. The heart has become harder. Believe on Him now. There is forgiveness offered to you now. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank You for the cross of Christ. We thank You for His blood sacrifice. You are thankful for a Savior who went there as a lamb and who was silent before His shearers. And we pray now as we come to celebrate, as we come to remember Jesus Christ and His cross, that You would stir up even our hearts tonight with fresh love and affection for our Savior. Come, we pray, and help us now as we engage in this gospel ordinance. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.